If you're just joining us, or if you've been teaching and you haven't been in services for a bit, we are wrapping up this service or this series on communion that we've been in for the past 9 weeks. In Christianity, there is a lot of symbolisms, there's a lot of rituals, there are things that we do, and sometimes we do them without thinking. It's almost rote. And so what we've been trying to do throughout this series, communion is one of those things that we do. And what we've been trying to do throughout this series is unearth once again the why behind what we do. Why do we do what we do? What is the meaning behind it? And so that's where we've been in these last 9 weeks, as we're moving as a church family, and we've moved to a practice of weekly communion. So today is all about communion as celebration. So I need your help. What are some things that you celebrate in life? So nice and loud, call them out. What do you celebrate?
Birthdays.
Birthdays, okay. Some people celebrate birthdays. Other people don't. What else?
Wedding anniversary.
Wedding anniversary. How long, Lloyd?
50.
Well done, brother and sister. What else do we celebrate?
Graduations,
yep.
Waking
up in the morning. Very good, Mary. What else? New life. Very good. What else?
Spring.
What's that? Anything else? What do we celebrate?
Weddings.
Memorial services. Yes. The other end of life.
Accomplishments.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Well,
retirement. And Barb, what did you say? That should be a day when everybody gets off work. Okay, so as we think about Fastnet Day, no, not just Fastnet Day, but let's think of some adjectives that we use to describe those things that we celebrate. So what do we experience at these celebrations? What are some adjectives that you would use?
Joy,
okay.
Love.
Happiness.
Victory.
Excitement?
Purification.
What's that?
Purification.
Purification. Okay. And peace, I heard in the back. What else?
Jealousy.
Jealousy. About the retirement thing? Is that what we're talking about? Brian, yeah. Brian and I, we are way, way far away from retirement. Any other adjectives? Okay. So here's a question. Of all the adjectives that we've listed, how many of those describe your experience of the Christian faith? So we think about joy, and we think about peace, and we think about all those adjectives. How many of those things do we experience as a regular part of following Jesus, or of the Christian faith? What if celebration, because that's what we're talking about this morning, communion as celebration. What if celebration is actually an integral experience to following Jesus? Some of you might be skeptical about that. Because sometimes Christianity or religion in general kind of takes on this weighty feeling, and you might have a feeling like, oh, it's out of order to celebrate. Clearly, you all have not have been in the charismatic realm of things, because they know how to party in the service. And I'm not seeing anybody dancing yet, so we got some ways to go. So celebration is an integral part of the Christian experience. If you're skeptical about it, there's probably some reason to be, because many of us might have had the experience where we see people who identify themselves as Christians, and you think, where's the joy there? Like, this is clearly not an example of somebody who is celebratory to me, who, if this is what new life is like, I'm not quite sure that I want that. And so we might look at people, or we might look at some religious people who are not quite celebratory, or maybe they celebrate the wrong things. Maybe they celebrate doctrine over people, or dogma over relationships. And or maybe you've heard, or you've been around, if you've been around church for a while, you remember the message, and you know this is true, that Jesus loves you, right? And so we love that and we embrace that, but then we get to be a part of communities of faith where it seems like, am I ever going to measure up to other people's expectations? Or you get this sense that I really don't feel like I'm worthy of this. And so it feels like this bait and switch. It feels like perhaps if you're my kids and I say we're going to go out to dinner. So this is how it goes down in my house. I announce, hey everybody, we're going out to eat. And the kids are ecstatic. Ruby not so much because she knows what's coming. So they're ecstatic. So we you know, out of the generosity of Daddy's heart, we're going to go out and we're going to eat. And we're not going to just do McDonald's because the Nolte family doesn't really believe much in McDonald's. We're going to have something pretty decent to eat. Or at least Mommy and Daddy will. We'd love for you kids to order from the kids' menu. Anyway, but there's never any of the good stuff on the kids' menu. But see, that's the problem right now in our family is, Connor, stand up. You're going to hate me for this, but stand up. You know? This shows you where he's at in life. He's almost a teenager. He's tall. Last year he surpassed my wife. He's growing. And so every time we go out now, Connor, you don't want to order from the kids' menu anymore, do you? No, he doesn't. And so we go back and forth. And I am now resigned. This is a public confession, son. From now on, you can have the adult menu. All right? And if I ever say no, you can just tell me, stop being cheap. You said it in front of everybody. Okay? But what happens is my kids are growing up, and so we don't go out to eat very often because it's really expensive. Out of my generosity of heart, they don't have to order from the kids' menu anymore except Christian. He still does. But the other two, they don't. And so I'm anticipating in my head, okay, this bill's going to be big. But then on the way there, there's the question that many parents might have had to answer. And I'm sure you, when you were children, asked this of your parents. Dad, can we get soda? And I just want to turn the car around because I'm generous enough to take you out. You can get water. At least this is what I'm thinking. Sometimes they say, no, we'll just get water. And they initiate, and I'm like, oh, I raised such great kids. But there's this, can we get soda? And there's this moment of, you know, we have these high expectations. We're going to go out. We're going to celebrate life. Mom's not going to have to cook. That's the part she loves. But then she also has to deal with my heartbroken kids when they can't have soda, which is why she doesn't want to go out with me in the first place. Can I get an amen, sweetie? Yes, okay. But there's these high expectations. You want to celebrate life, and then it's like, Dad, why out of all these times do you want to be stingy now? Right? And so it's this bait and switch routine where sometimes we feel like this when we talk about following Jesus. There's these transformative words that we use or whatever, but then we experience that that's not quite the way that it actually is. But why is that? Why is that? I think over these last several weeks, what I've been trying to communicate and Brock has tried to communicate, there is this immense graciousness that is expressed to us in communion. That God is full of grace, full of love, that He sets this table before us, and He invites us to participate in it. And part of the question and the tension that we have to wrestle with is God this gracious? Is God this good? Is God this abundant in His love to us? And the way that we've been trying to talk about communion is kind of to correct perhaps some of our experiences that we've had over the years regarding both communion but our experience of Christianity as well. So over the last 2 weeks, we've had communion conversations that have helped sought to help people process as we move to a weekly participation in communion. And so last week, people shared these stories about how in their churches growing up, communion was did not have this message of hope, of grace, of joy. But they described experiences where the week before they had to go into a room and they had to make sure that their sins were confessed. And they had to make sure everything was right before they took communion. Sometimes someone shared that a portion of the church doctrine was read first before you could take communion. And then you had to agree with the doctrine before you could take communion. And if you didn't agree, then you had to tell why. And so that's a very different experience of communion. It's a little different than Jesus being around this table with his disciples who are all about to betray and fail him. And he sets the table and he says, look, I am doing this for you. It does not depend on you. This is something I am giving to you. This is a grace that I am giving to you. And that's how we've tried to talk about communion over the course of these weeks. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 2, because this is where we're going to end up in just a moment. John chapter 2 is a very familiar passage, perhaps to many of you, of Jesus turning water into wine. So, setting some context before we read this passage, Jesus, in chapter 1 of John, John records Jesus calling his disciples. And so he just got done doing this. And so if you're calling disciples, which are going to be followers, they're your students, they're the people who you're going to teach and invest in. Okay, if you're going to do that as a teacher or as a rabbi, where would you first go? You might first go to a temple because that's where the law is read, that's where the law is taught. And so it might be good for, as Jesus is going to kind of give them a different take on the law, it might be good for them to go to a temple first so he can help them to reinterpret what's been taught to them. Or maybe if you're an ascetic, you would go into the desert. You would take your disciples into the desert. And you would want to get all that yuck out of them first. You would make them fast like you did, like Jesus did, for 40 days and 40 nights so they knew what it took to be like him, because that's what a disciple was to be like the rabbi, like Jesus. Well, in John, we don't see either of these two things happening. We don't see them going to the temple. That does come after this story. They don't go into the desert, but where do they go? They go to a wedding. First place John records them going is to a wedding and to a celebration, and this communicates to us something about what God is like, and something about the nature of following Jesus. Let's read this in chapter 2, 1 through 11. It'll also be on the screen behind me. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, and thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. There's two key words that I want to draw our attention to, a couple key words that I want to draw our attention to. The first one comes in the very first four words of the passage. John starts out chapter 2, and he says, "On the third day." Now, for people who are living post-resurrection, and John is writing post-resurrection, and so on the third day, he wants his readers to know that this story has something to do with resurrection. This story has something to do from death moving to life. And so on the third day evokes this trigger for us to think resurrection language. But that's not it. The other interesting thing, if you track back through the Gospel of John, there are various times in various places where it says the next day, the next day, the next day. And so if you count those things up, when you get to the third day that John's talking about here, you actually sit at day number 4. The third day then leaps you to day number 7, which is what day? Sabbath. And so just by using these 4 words, on the third day, in coordination with whatever else John is writing in that first chapter, and this is what he wants to do, is evoke this kind of thought process in us. He's talking resurrection, he's talking Sabbath. And Sabbath is not only this practice, but it's this inherent trust in the provision of God. It's a trust in the provision of God. It's an ability to rest in who God is and who God says He is. And so that begins the beginning. But then at the very end in verse 11, it says this. This, the first of his miraculous signs. So in verse 11, there's this reference to signs. And this is what N.T. Wright calls signs, being when heaven and earth intersect with one another. So John will have several signs throughout his gospel. But the signs are when heaven and earth intersect with one another. So whatever happens here tells us something about when heaven and earth meet. And all of this happens at a wedding celebration, which is another way the New Testament talks about when God's people and God come back together again. This is Revelation language, a wedding feast, when the Spirit and the bride, when the bride of the church and God Himself are reunited again. This is language for restoration, for returning from the exile that we've experienced in our life. But at this particular wedding, the wine runs out. It's kind of like going out to eat with me. High expectations, big letdown. Jewish culture, though, these weddings, they would go on for about a week. They would go on for about a week. And so you need enough wine and food to last for a week. And it is one of these celebrations where everybody is invited from the community. And so this is why Jesus is there. He's not there as a rabbi. He's not there as a teacher. He's there because he's from that region. And so as naturally as a part of that community, Jesus comes, he brings his friends, he brings his disciples. And so that's why he's there. It's a week long, and running out is just something that you do not do. It's a mark of shame on the family and on the couple. That is not how you want to start off your wedding day. If you want to say it's an omen or a curse, that might be appropriate. That's not the way that you want to start out. In fact, one commentator said that there's lawsuits that happened if this happened during the course of the wedding. They would sue one another because they've run out of wine. And so they begin with high expectations in this chapter. They're at a wedding celebration, but then things run out. And I think if we think about this in terms of our experience, but even more broadly, the human experience, when we're in places of celebration, there's a reason why celebrations go on and on and on. Why they go late into the night. It's because you just don't want it to end. Celebrations are different from that daily grind of life. And so there's this desire like, oh, if I go home, then this is over. But there's, I think what it points to more deeply into the human experience is there is a desire and there's an ache in each one of us for the celebration of life and those things in life not to end. But our human experience is that there's this ebb and flow. Not everything is going to be a celebration all the time. And I'm a very melancholy person, so for me to speak on celebration this morning is an achievement in and of itself. Okay? A melancholy introvert. Not a partier at all. So in each one of us, there's this ache for a sustained celebration where the good things in life are experienced continuously. But in this situation and at this wedding and during this celebration, the wine runs dry. And we don't know who noticed it, if this was like a notice throughout the whole celebratory experience, but Mary notices it. We know that Mary notices it. And so she says to the servants that are there, do what he tells you to do. Do what Jesus tells you to do. And so what does Jesus tell them to do? Jesus says to take the empty stone jars, six of them, and fill them with water. Now, these stone jars were used for ceremonial washing, so you would wash your hands. There would be various Jewish practices that they would use for self-purification. And so these things are within the Jewish law, and so commanded by Jewish law. And so Jesus is using these things that are symbols of the old, and he's going to be filling them with something that is new. Jean Vanier says this in his his commentary on the book of John. He describes the water that fills those jars that the servants use to fill the jars. He says, water is dailiness, but wine is for rejoicing. And listen to this tension. If we have seen religion as something dreary, okay, if you have seen religion or following Jesus as something that is this drudging, dreary kind of experience, then you will have difficulty imagining Jesus changing dreariness or our dailiness into the fullness of joy. And so we bring our dailiness, the servants bring the dailiness, they bring the water, they fill it up, and Jesus does something miraculous with it. Now, before we get to the wine part of it, we need to go back to the book of Amos. We need to go back to the book of Amos, chapter 9, because there's some prophetic language about wine, especially copious amounts of wine. This is 180 gallons of wine. I think of Pineview Dairy and the 5 gallons of milk that I've got to buy every week, and I would need a box truck to bring home all the gallons of wine that Jesus produces in this moment. But this is what the prophet Amos says to the people who are in exile. So these people, they don't have the security to plant a vineyard and know that, because vineyards take time to tend, to make them good. They don't know from one year to the next what is going to happen. They have no sense of security. They're in exile. They're oppressed. They can't even plant their garden. Some of you are gardeners. And so you plant your garden, or even with blueberry bushes, right? They get better over time. Your crops get better over time. And there's this insecurity even in being able to plant a garden and saying, I'm going to be here next year. They just don't know what's going to happen. And so Amos says this in the closing words of his book. It says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I had given them, says the Lord your God. And so for people who have no sense of security, have no idea what is going to happen from one day to the next, the prophet is telling them and is describing a time when the harvest is so abundant that the gathering of one crop will not be finished before it's time to begin the next one, because it's going to be so abundant. And what this is describing is the return from exile. It's the return from exile. So let's go back to the abundant wine that Jesus gives. This is not, folks, an excuse to get drunk off your rocker because Jesus has just made so much wine. This is not the Christian's excuse to drink at all. Just in case you've ever used this passage to self-justify, It ain't there. Bad theology 101. What this is saying, though, and communicating to us, this is where the heaven and the earth intersect. Right? The sign where heaven and earth intersect. Humanity has been exiled from God. We've been kicked out of Eden. But this abundant wine represents for us a time of restoration, a time when heaven and earth are no longer separated, but they're coming back together again through the person and the work of Jesus. And they're doing so abundantly. Abundantly. And so this tells us something about the kingdom and what Jesus is doing. It tells us that the kingdom, there is an abundance, more than we could ever need. In the Bible, wine represents joy. And so as these six stone water jars are filled with 180 gallons of Pineview Dairy milk-sized jars, right? Gallons, it is communicating to us that there is this abundant joy that is inherent to the kingdom of God. So when the kingdom comes upon us, there is joy, and joy in abundance. And to a people who are living under Roman oppression, just like the people in Amos who are living under the oppression of exile, this is a prophetic word and good news. That even in the midst of the oppressive situations that we find ourselves in, the kingdom is coming, and our joy level, our ability to celebrate, is not determined on the things that are going on in the world, but it's determined by the activity of what God is doing and who God is. And that, friends, is where we base ourselves and why we celebrate in the first place. There's abundance. But here's a question. How do we get to this sense of sustained celebration? How do we get from no wine to abundance of wine? For me, as I think about this passage, there's a key command that comes from Mary, when she says, do what he tells you to do. Jesus could have, I'm sure, have just filled them by himself. He could have said, hey, Mom, just go tell them it's in the jars. Don't worry about it. I got it. And it's good stuff that's in there. But no. He could have said that. But what he does is he tells the servants to go and take the rudimentary element of life, water, and fill these jars. Jesus doesn't do it by himself, but he invites people to be involved. And this simple act of faith, they have no idea what's going to come out of it. None. For them, it's just water going into jars. They have no grid to think, I bet he's going to make wine out of this. They're not even on their radar. But they follow Mary's command, suggestion, and they do what she said. And it's out of that simple trust, doing something incredibly elementary, that the stuff of celebration comes. It is out of the dailiness, the simple trust of not only these servants, but the servants of God, doing what Jesus says to do, that produces a life that is able to be celebrated and to contain celebration. Frederick Bruner says this in his commentary on John. He says, the most important doing of all throughout John's gospel, and now here in this story at the beginning of his public ministry, is to trust Jesus. The most important doing of all throughout John's gospel is simply to trust Jesus. And so Mary says to the servants, do what he says. Well, I think her words are apropos to us too. Do what he says. And what does Jesus, one of the things that Jesus tells us to do in regard to communion, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Again, Vanier says about Eucharist, about communion in this passage in John, he says, we human beings are made for celebration. Isn't the Eucharist the place of such celebration, communion, and togetherness? The abundance of wine is representative of the abundance of the kingdom and the joy that comes from that. But think about this table that's before us. How many years since the death and the resurrection of Christ, since that first Last Supper, how many years, how many billions of people have approached this table time and time and time again? Has it ever been exhausted? Have we ever exhausted what God has had to give us? I don't think so. He says, as often as you do this, as often as you take this bread and this cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes again. At communion, Jesus invites us time and time and time and time again to come and to receive the abundance of what He has to give. You and I, throughout the week, I don't know about you, but I get depleted. I run on empty. I do not have periods of sustained strength that last for a very long period of time before I need to be renewed again. But as we take bread and as we take wine, or in our case, juice together, this is the invitation that reminds us that it's like six stone jars sitting in front of us full of the best wine possible. And Jesus is saying to us, I am not running out. My strength isn't running out. My sense of life isn't running out. My joy isn't running out. My kingdom isn't running out. I know you're depleted, but I'm not. And I will fill you. And this is why the weekly practice of it is so powerful. The regular practice of the Lord's Supper is so powerful because of what it communicates to us who are weak, who are frail, who maybe are represented by those stone water jars that we try to self-purify, but it just empties out after a while. And we need to be filled with something better, something different. And so we come to the table time after time again in anticipation that God will be the God who He says He is. That just like those words from Isaiah this morning, you don't have to have anything. You don't have to have any money. You don't have to have any worth to your name whatsoever. All the worth sits here and it is for you. It's for us. Partake in it. Believe in it. Embrace it. Receive it. This is the kingdom that you and I are a part of. It does not run dry. It doesn't run out. These things, these elements this morning, these pieces of bread and this cup. So on one hand, bread in the Scriptures represents strength. What we need to be sustained. And wine in the Scriptures represents joy. And this is the reminder every week. Strength and joy are yours through Christ our Lord. I want to just invite us into a time of prayer to